We have been on quite a journey over these last few years as we've been traveling through the scriptures from the very beginning of God's story and our story, and as the two interact, from the book of Genesis all the way through into the Gospels now, where we find ourselves. And in the Gospels, of course, we have discovered, along with the disciples and some of the people on the planet during that time, that Jesus, this person that was born onto the planet, actually came with a far larger story than we could have imagined. It turns out, as we began to follow Jesus, that along with the disciples, we discovered that Jesus was very likely the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God, throughout the story of the Old Testament, had been whispering to us through multiple different arenas, including the prophets, saying there is one that will come that will ultimately affect the grand rescue of my people. And so as we began to travel with the disciples, watching, listening, experiencing Jesus, what we discovered is what they discovered, that Jesus, through his teaching and his actions and the supernatural experiences that kept coming around whenever Jesus was around, and through the authority by which he seemed to bring new truth, we started going, wait a second, I think this is the one. I think this is the Messiah. I think this is the promised one. And so what began to grow in us were two words, faith and hope. Faith and hope began to grow in us. Faith being this idea that you have a certainty, that you are convinced of something so absolutely that you are able now to place your faith in that thing. Faith, the way we often play with it in our culture, is much more of what I would call blind faith. It's like, well, you know, you have faith whenever you can't be certain of something. But actually, faith is defined very differently. It is you becoming absolutely convinced and absolutely certain of something, so that now your behaviors and your actions and your the things that you do revolve around this new idea that you're convinced of. That is faith. And the guys, along with us, started going, wow, if this is indeed Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, then we are going to place our story in his story. We're going to follow him. And we are absolutely convinced that the result of following Jesus is going to be a whole new life. A whole new life. And of course, their idea of that was overthrowing the Roman government and having the Jewish people reestablished and established from now on. The other word that comes into mind is hope. We begin to place our hope in this idea and the story. Hope actually is a harder word to define, but I went and looked it up, and the dictionary sometimes just nails it, and this is one of those times. This is how the dictionary defines hope. Are you ready? The grounds for the feeling that events will turn out for the best, or that what is wanted can actually be had. Isn't that awesome? Hope is the idea that what you want can actually be had, and that events are progressing in such a way that they're going to turn out the way you think they will. That's why we say, I hope that I can do this, or that this will happen, or whatever else the case is. And hope grows as you get closer and closer to the reality that these things are actually going to happen. And then simultaneously, hope is drained whenever the thing you thought would happen doesn't happen. And then you go, oh, and hope is lost. That's what hope is. As a matter of fact, listen to this. The words that they give as words that also have similar meaning to hope are these: aspiration, assumption, confidence, expectancy. These are the words that come along with the idea of hope. So as we followed Jesus, faith kept increasing, hope kept increasing, because the more we watched him, the more we went, wait a second, this is going to turn out awesome, and we got picked as part of the team. And then we were there, weren't we? When Jesus was arrested, convicted to death, placed on a cross, and died. And we were there when they rolled the stone in front of the grave and buried him. And with his burial came the end of faith and the end of hope. It was lost. Now, there was some rumor that there was something bigger coming, but remember, we get to stand on this side of history where we know what happened back then. Those guys had never experienced anything like this. And so, yeah, I mean, sure, people have spoken of things like coming back from the dead, but that's crazy talk, isn't it? And then Jesus actually came back from the dead. The stone rolled away. Mary was the first one to bump into him in the garden. Then the two boys on the road to Emmaus, they bumped into him. They come back to the disciples. Peter is blown away by this thing. He's marveling, but he hasn't seen Jesus. Jesus shows up in a room with all the guys and some of the ladies and shows himself. They think he's a ghost, but he says, "It's me." They believe. Then later on, Jesus shows himself to numerous groups of people throughout a 40-day period of time and infuses back into the story the two things that were dramatically lost when we saw the stone roll over the grave. He infuses faith back in and he infuses hope back in. Why? Hope is restored, faith is infused. Why? Because Jesus is about to do something beyond our wildest imagination. He is going to invite us, the people, into the story, and he's going to make the story ours. He is going to pass the baton of his mission on this planet to us and say, "I'm going to leave now. I'm going to be with you all the time because I'm going to give you a power you can't imagine. I'm going to come reside with you and in you, the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be your story now. You're going to carry this redemptive reality, this rescue, this love, this forgiveness that I came to effect. You're going to carry it into the world. You're going to display it, demonstrate it, and declare it." And if we're going to live that life, especially these guys that were there, we are going to have a faith that is immeasurably larger than anything we can imagine, and a hope that is unshakable in every way. And so Jesus is coming in his resurrected body, and he is infusing faith, and he is restoring hope at a level so extraordinary that we can all go, "Wow." And he has to do it in particular to these guys because they watched him die. And they heard the story, and they are not going to be able to live the mission he's called them to do, onto whose shoulders we will then have to stand generation after generation, unless they have absolute certainty that this guy walking around is in fact the risen Jesus, and absolute hope that is unshakable. So Jesus is doing this wondrous thing in the big picture, but in two stories in particular, he zooms in, dealing with us face to face in order for us to experience that infusion of faith and that restoration of hope in a story where you could feel like you are standing right in front of him, listening into what he says. Last week, we dealt with the first of those two stories. Jesus carefully and strategically picks Thomas. Thomas, not to be in the room when he shows up and shows all the disciples his hands and his side and his feet. They all didn't believe. They all needed faith restored and faith infused, and Jesus does that. But 8 days later, Thomas is there, and he shows up, and he has an interaction with Thomas alone. Why? Because we discovered last week, Thomas was the thinker in the group, wasn't he? He was always the one processing everything, going, "Oh, hold on a second. We're going to do what? Go where? Has anyone thought this through?" He's that guy. And that guy on that end of the spectrum is the one that keeps bringing the reality of wisdom into the picture, but is also simultaneously the one that is often paralyzed by the lack of saying, "Let's go," because we have a faith in something bigger. He is the person that has to be completely convinced, and Jesus knew this about Thomas. So he uses, of all people, the guy on the end of that spectrum to say, "You need to believe absolutely." And he stands before Thomas and he invites him into belief again. He's the one that stands before Thomas and says to Thomas, "From now on, my friend, every time you're facing some huge obstacle and you're thinking, 'This is impossible. How has it, God, what are you thinking?' You come back to this moment where you're placing your hands in my hands, and you come back to this moment and remember my words, believe, don't disbelieve." He invited Thomas into belief as he invites us. Now a second story unfolds, and this one is equally strategic and equally wondrous in every way, as God decides to use another person on that team of 11, Thomas on the one end of the spectrum, this guy on the other end of the spectrum, to not now infuse faith, because this guy doesn't seem to lack a whole lot of quick, fast faith. But what he does seem to lack is a lot of sustainability in the process. And this guy is a feeler, man. You don't have to convince this guy of much. You say the word, inspire him a little bit, and he's off. And I love this guy because I relate to this guy, right? I mean, I don't need a whole lot. You show me some idea, I'm jumping out of the plane, I'm going, and then later on I go, I probably should have thought through a parachute. And then there's 9 people flying behind me to come and rescue me from the incredible craziness I jumped into, all 9 of which are usually processors. They all have parachutes, and they're flying down in a team to try to make all this happen. You know what happens? We all end up on the ground, exactly where we need to be. So we need both. Both are important. And Jesus knows that, so he goes, I'm going to bring in a story here and watch this. Now, the guy we're talking about today is a man named Peter. I like to call him Pete, so if you hear that, that's just kind of me playing into it, okay? So Peter, we bump into at the very beginning of the story in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, Peter is on a boat with a couple of other guys, in particular the sons of Zebedee, which are John and James, and they have a fishing company together, and they do fishing. This usually typically happened when guys had gone through the rabbinical processes and the schooling and hadn't quite cut it. So instead of becoming a disciple of some great rabbi, they became people that were carpenters or fishermen. It wasn't a bad or good. It was the way that it just kind of played out. And so these guys are fishing, so you know when you meet them, they have a fishing business, which means they didn't become the great sort of disciple-ish type. I mean, this isn't the type of guys you run off and go and grab. Jesus comes to them, and one night they're fishing, and nothing. I mean, nothing. These guys know what they're doing, nothing. So Jesus comes out on the boat with them, and he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to throw your nets out the other side of the boat. And literally, the guys are like, look, thank you so much, oh great rabbi, but you know nothing about fishing. And we've already fished all night. And he goes, just throw them out. The boys throw the nets over. And within minutes, the nets are teeming with fish. So much so that they start trying to pull the fish up and the nets start tearing. So they call the other boats in to come and help. This all happens in Luke chapter 5. And then a moment occurs where we meet up with Peter for the very first time. This is Peter's response to that story. He falls down on the boat and he goes, God, I mean, he goes, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. See, Peter's immediate reaction to bumping into Jesus is, I am not the guy you want. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I just want to be clear. In case you have some idea that you're on the right boat, you're not. Have you ever felt that way? Like, oh, you got the wrong guy for this story. See, the second we find Peter interacting with Jesus, Peter is going, don't pick me. Don't pick me. I will fail you. You know why Peter's saying that? I know exactly why Peter's saying that. Same reason I would say that. Because Peter experiences life this way. He rushes into something, then he stands there, suddenly realizes what he's in, and fails. See, my life is actually a far larger string of whoopses than anything else. You laugh and go, that can't be true. No, really, it is. I run into things like, oh, oops. And then I have been blessed by this incredible reality that these people around me can build with this. So I dream things, and Peter is a dreamer. You inspire him, and he's like, let's go. But he also runs into things and then fails. So Peter already gets it. You pick me. I may seem great at the front end, but trust me when I tell you, I will fail you when it counts. See, Peter already knew, didn't he? And you know what Jesus' response to Peter is? I know. Follow me. And it says Peter dropped everything immediately and followed Jesus. You see, that was Peter. I've said I'm not the right guy. Follow me, Peter. I'm in. I'm done. I'm followed. Now, this was Peter. Watch. This story plays out everywhere with Peter. It does. Remember, Peter's the guy, remember, that when they're out on a boat in the middle of a storm, everybody thinks they're going to die, and a ghost comes walking out on the water. A ghost. And they're like, it's a ghost! Because people don't walk on water, okay? Just in case you're not sure about that, just let you know people don't walk on water. So he's out there, and Jesus says to them, it's me. And what does Peter do? Peter's the one that goes, it's him. And Jesus says, Peter, this is Peter. If it's really you, tell me to come out to you. See, there's Peter. No thinking, just acting. And then what does Jesus do? It's a great idea, Peter. Come on out here. See, even then, Peter didn't go, oh, wait, I didn't mean it. Peter goes, okay. And he jumps out of the boat and he rushes toward Jesus, all excited. And then what happens? Peter stops for a second and thinks. See, that's the moment. That's like me. I'm like, let's think this through. And then Peter realizes, what have I done? People don't walk on water. Did I somehow forget that? And what happens? He sinks. And Jesus walks right up and goes, it's okay, Pete, I got you, man. Come on up here. we're going to have to work on this little sustainable faith thing going on, okay? You're great at jumping in, not so good at sustaining. We're going to head back to the boat now. Not a reprimand, just a continued strategic process of Jesus building Peter into the man he needs to be. Peter is the one that chops off the guy's ear. Jesus says to them, listen, this is how it's going to go down. I'm going to get arrested. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. The guys come, and this is Pete's reaction. I'll take him down for you, Jesus. Cuts the guy's ear off, right? Jesus puts the ear back, takes the sword. You cannot do this. Stay here, okay? It's always Peter. Always Peter. Peter was also the one that Jesus intended great things for. Jesus had high hopes for Peter, didn't he? We use that statement when we talk about hope, don't we? I have high hopes for you. It was Peter that was invited into the transfiguration along with two other guys. It was Peter who was invited to come when Jesus raised that little girl from the dead. None of the other disciples got to see that, just Peter and two of the other guys. It was Peter who got to sit in on the discussion about end times and the wonder of what's going to happen after the fact. It was Peter who seemed to always take a role of leadership. And in a discipleship process like this, this was very common. Most of the disciples were likely in their teens or early 20s, top end, except for usually one or two of the guys that were a little older, because the rabbi would choose it that way so that he'd have a small group that he was sharing the bigger things with, and then that small group would help teach the younger and lead them. Peter was in on that small group. Peter was one of the older disciples, if not the oldest. And so Peter had this unique responsibility, like the oldest child in a household, where it was like, I have great hopes for you. I'm going to build things on you. You're going to carry these guys. Remember, it was Peter to whom Jesus said, I'm going to build something beyond your wildest imagination. It's called the church. And when I build it, I'm going to build it on you. I'm going to build it on you guys. But he's looking at Peter when he's talking that. Peter knew that despite the fact that he was a initiator, a starter, and very seldom a finisher, and that he tended to fail a lot, that Jesus somehow had high hopes for him. That's a lot of hope, isn't it? See, you start having expectation. You start having expectancy. You start looking and dreaming and longing. And then Peter sitting at a meal with Jesus, and they're talking, and Jesus says, tonight things are going to come down the pike that are going to be really bad. I just want to warn you guys, he's already told them this. And Peter says, if you die, I die. And Jesus goes, no, actually, Peter, here's how it's going to roll out tonight. Tonight, you are going to deny me three times. See, Jesus tells Peter this before it happens. Isn't that a crazy thing to do? Like, Jesus already knew Peter was going to fail. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It's like me being able to tell my children, today, you are going to do these six things. They're going to be really bad. I already know that. And then they go and they go, no, we're not, because Peter said it. No, I won't. I'll never deny you. I'll fight to the death. And then you know what happens? Peter does what Peter always does, doesn't he? When Jesus is arrested, the mob that comes to get Jesus is on fire. They want blood. So they take Jesus. The other disciples, all of them kind of scoot back, except for John. John, because he's older also and one of the leaders, he has an inroad with the high priest. So he goes, and we literally find out in scripture, the high priest says, we know John, let him in, because people know he knows the high priest, but Peter does not have this reputation. So Peter, in order to get in on the story, coming to the trial, has to sneak in as one of the mob. Have you ever tried to do that? Sneak in as one of the mob, a blood-hungry mob, and you're pretending to be one of them, except you were the guy. You were the guy that stepped forward and went, if you want him, you go through me. And then you chopped some guy's ear off. So it's not like you were hiding behind the other disciples. No one will recognize your face. Taking a huge chance here. So Peter goes and he's in the mob. He's warming his hands by the fire, right? And somebody recognizes him. They're like, hey, I think I saw you in the garden. You were the guy that was like, rah, rah, rah. And Peter's like, no, you got the wrong guy, man. I'm not with Jesus. It's a perfectly normal thing to assume that he would do, because he's trying to blend in with the mob because he's interested in watching Jesus. Because what does Peter want to do? Like Thomas, Peter wants to be wherever Jesus is. He's still, I bet Peter's calculating, how do I fix this? Because he's rebuked Jesus several times in the past. Peter used to think Jesus did stupid things, and he'd go, Jesus, you really got to think this through. Like the older disciple telling the rabbi, and then Jesus would rebuke him back and go, careful now, don't cross it, okay? And so now Peter's going, how am I going to rescue Jesus out of this mess? What am I, John? Okay, he's hoping John has some kind of political swing. And aren't you one of them? No, I'm not one of them. First denial happens. You know when we do something that we know we're going to do, but we thought we wouldn't, and it kind of catches us? That's sort of a small mistake, right? It's like when some of my kids have this beautiful means of thinking that the best way out of trouble is to deceive. So they have this default setting now where they deceive. And all of our children grow up with these kinds of things, and we all have them. And so one of the things I try to do is I try to help my children weed past deception. And so here's what I do. I say, when I ask a question, you know, like for instance, did you steal the cookie out of the closet downstairs? I mean, did you eat it? Then they'll go, no. Then I'll go, okay, look, I'm in the house, you're in the house, nobody else is in the house, the cookie was there, now it's gone. I'm going to run with the idea that perhaps it was you. So I'm going to assume that this first little moment was just a default no. I'm not going to count that against you. I'm going to ask you a second time, but this time I'm giving you a chance to think this through. I want truth now. This is a choice. Did you take the cookie? No. Like, okay. We're pretty certain now that there's definitely deception going on here. You've just made a choice to lie. So the third chance I'm going to give you, here it is, okay? There's going to be a small consequence because you did just choose to deceive. However, it's going to be very small. But if you lie to me on the third time, that is a calculated choice. And we're going to call it quits then. If I catch you, then you're in trouble. And I ask a third time. If they say yes, then I'll go, okay, small consequence this time, just to help us get past the default setting of lie, okay? See, Peter, the first time, it was just natural. No, I'm not with him. But now you're thinking about it. I just said it. Why did I do that? Where's my courage when I need it? See, Peter's courage was fine. He walked into the courtyard. Where were the other disciples? Anybody? No, they were nowhere. They were scared, hiding in a garden. Peter's in the middle of the death zone. So we hold it against him that he's like, no, I'm not with them. But he's the one that has all the courage. Faith didn't fail him. He walked into the hornet's nest. It's now when his faith can't sustain him because he's like, no, I'm not with him. Second time. Hey, I recognize you. No, you got the wrong guy. The third one I love the best. It's actually a guy who's related to the guy who lost his ear. It says it in the scripture. And he goes, you're the guy that cut my cousin's ear off. No, I was there. I know it was you. I don't forget a face like that. Look, I don't know who you are, but I'm not that guy, okay? Now it's Peter having the opportunity to have a dialogue. No, yes, no. Did I? Third time. And the second he does, when he's finished with that, the rooster's sound rings through the air. And it all rushes back to Peter. The discussion he had just hours before at the Last Supper where Jesus said, look, Peter, I love you, man. I know what your heart is. I know what your faith is, but you are going to be in the hornet's nest and you're going to fail me there. It's okay. The Bible says that when Peter heard the rooster crow, he looked over and Jesus looked at him. And because we're so used to the idea that when we fail someone, what we receive from them is reprimand and disappointment and I had such high hopes for you, that we think that's Jesus' look, like, oh, Peter, I so thought that despite the fact that I told you you would deny me, that you'd somehow not do it. No, that didn't make any sense. Jesus said he was going to deny him. Jesus, now Peter does it. Jesus looked at Peter going, don't forget, I knew this was going to roll out this way. Don't forget, I'm not mad at you. I'm not upset with you. We both knew how this was going to go down. So just hang in there, friend. Peter sees Jesus' look, turns, walks away, and weeps bitterly. And in that moment, here's what's lost in that moment. Okay, because Jesus then dies and goes to the grave. So there is no, Pete, I got you. Come walk on the water with me. There's none of that. Jesus is gone and dead. And Peter realizes in that moment, he had such high hopes for me. He should have listened to me in the boat when we met the first time. See, I told him then, I'm no good, man. Depart from me. Because I will fail you when you need me most. And see, Peter stopped believing that. He started believing that he was good enough, that he could pull it off because Jesus kept empowering him. But now Jesus was gone and Peter had failed and there was no empowering. See, hope is the grounds to believe that events will turn out well or that you can actually do or have what you think you can. And in that moment, Peter knew hope was lost. Turns out Jesus came back from the dead, right? So all this time they're interacting and Jesus never once goes to Peter and goes, can we talk about the denial? So it's a little awkward. Every time you bump into this, you got to bump into realizing Peter's thinking about this, but every interaction, Jesus isn't bringing this up. But you see, he's not bringing it up because Jesus has a moment that is intentional and strategic that he wants to fulfill for all of us, so that whenever hope fades in us, whenever we think we're not good enough, we didn't pull it off, Jesus had too high of a hope for us. Jesus put too much expectation in us. Jesus just didn't realize how weak we really were, that this moment would come into play for us. See, toward the end of the story, in fact, the very last story shared in the book of John is this story. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 21. Bibles under the seats. If you don't have one of your own, grab one of ours. John chapter 21, page 776 of our Bibles. If you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of these, write your name in it, take it home with you, keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have it. So, John chapter 21, page 776, it says this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. So now we know something about this, right? That this is after Jesus had already shown himself. So does Peter know Jesus has come back from the dead? Yes. Is he absolutely certain? Yes. Has Jesus shown up? Yes. Peter was in the room 8 days before the Thomas incident. Peter was in the room when the Thomas incident occurred. Peter was in the room when Jesus showed the hands, showed the feet, showed himself. So at this point in the story, we know something. This is toward the end of the 40 days, and they all already know Jesus is back, right? So you would think, since Jesus is back, they've all re-engaged in following Christ, and they're in the story, and they're ready for mission again, and Pete's got his sword ready to go. But that's not what you find. You find actually what you would expect if you think this through. Jesus didn't really need them before he was immortal, right? Do you think he really needs them now? I mean, if I were Peter, I'd go, dude, how do you measure up, not to a great rabbi or a great prophet or even the Messiah, how do you hang with God? Okay? He doesn't need me. He's got it covered. He came back from the dead. Whatever he wants to effect now, he can certainly do all by himself, and I can't wait to see him do it, but he doesn't need me. So look what Pete's response is. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, that's the Thomas that had the incident, I think it's important that he's here, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. I love that. Back to what you know best. Have you ever been there where you had high hopes for something, you tried something extraordinary, you jumped into something, and then it just miserably went south really fast? And so you just kind of went back to what you know best, and you realize, you know, I'm not going to do that too soon again. That's crazy. Peter went back to fishing. It's what he knew. And they said to him, we will go with you. See, all the disciples, Jesus is back from the dead, and here's what they're up to. Let's go fishing. Can't wait to see what he does. Just as day was breaking, and it says, by the way, right before that, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Ooh, deja vu. Do you feel it? Oh yeah, watch. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. No, we don't. They don't know it's Jesus yet, right? So some guy from the shore is like, you guys catch anything tonight? No. It's been a long night. We don't have anything. This is awesome. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. I wonder if in that moment they all looked at each other going, you think? I mean, really? Could this be? I don't think this time you see them saying, no, why would we do that? It says, they quickly cast their nets over the right side. I don't know. Could it be? And this is that moment. Do you feel it? You're hoping again, aren't you? I mean, could it be? Could it be him? Come on, throw the nets out! Throw the nets out! If they fill up, I'm telling you, we're back again, man. They throw it out and look what it says. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I love that. In that instant, we're transported back to Luke chapter 5, the first time this happened. The first time, what was Jesus doing? He was calling these boys into a big story. I will make you fishers of men, follow me. And they bought in. But now it's the end of the story. He's back from the dead and he doesn't need them. So they're fishing again. But watch what he does. It says this. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. See, with the fish thing, it was like, it's him, it's him. And this is Peter's response. Instead of this time falling down and going, get away, I'm so embarrassed. Peter actually does this. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That's diving in to swim, okay? Now, this is a big deal because remember, for the Jewish people, the water, the ocean, what was underneath it was dark and death. They actually believed that it was a gateway to the demonic. So you were always in the boat. You did not jump into the water because that's where you died. So it's always a big deal when you see one of these guys dive into the water. Peter doesn't even think. Here's Peter again, right? It's Jesus! And he dives in the boat and he starts swimming to the shore. And by the time the other guys get to the shore with the 153 fish that they caught, it actually says it there, 153. They get to the shore. They're already cooking up some stuff and Peter's sitting with Jesus and they're hanging out. So they share a meal. And at the end of the meal, it says this. When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's a great question because remember, he's speaking to the guy that's going to lead the other guys. He's speaking to the guy that's probably the oldest disciple, the one in whom he had high hopes. Remember that one? And he's speaking to him and he says, do you love me more than these guys do? See, who just jumped out of the boat and swam to the beach? Peter. See, this is a good question. And it's actually a very valid question. It's like, Pete, you know, you seem to always rush out ahead of the others to come to me. Do you love me more than they do? And Peter doesn't hesitate. Yes, Lord, of course I do. I love you more than anyone. More than anyone. See, Peter had not lost his faith here. He had not lost his love for Jesus. He had just lost his hope. The idea that the things that he longed for, dreamed about, would come to fruition. That he would be part of a big story. That was what Peter always wanted. See, that's what I always want. I know Peter. But his hopes were dashed. Look, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Here's time number two, right? Now, it's the third time I love the most because just like with Thomas, do you remember Jesus was doing things with Thomas and waiting for a moment to occur and then it occurred. Thomas said these words, my Lord and my God. That was the moment we were all waiting for where Jesus is declared to be God despite the fact that that would be blasphemy. Here's the moment that Jesus is waiting for this time. He says to Peter a third time, Peter, do you really love me, man? And it says, Peter was grieved. Read it. It's right there. Peter was grieved. I would be too. It's like, how many times do you need to ask me until you know? So Peter answers differently this time. He says this, Jesus, you know everything. I know you do. You're back from the dead. You know my heart. You don't need me to tell you I love you. You already know I love you. Isn't it beautiful? You almost see Jesus going, there it is. That's what I needed you to see. I was pushing, and you got it. It's that moment when one of your kids says this thing, and they're kind of mad because you've been pushing them, and you go, that's it. There's the lesson. Well done. And they go, what? What? I did something right? I was supposed to get mad. Yes, you were. I'm glad you did. See, Peter gets frustrated, and he's like, God, you know everything. You see the heart. You know me. And Jesus goes, yes, I do. Yes, I do, Peter. So now I'm going to teach you something. You see, it's all in between the lines now. In that moment, because here's what Jesus says next. It says it right here. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Jesus is now, this is an amazing moment. Because Jesus is telling Peter about the end of his life. It actually says it there. It says, this he said to show what kind of death he would die to glorify God. Do you see what Jesus just did? He gave Peter the end of the story. He never does that. But he needed to do it for Peter to say to Peter, Peter, listen, no matter what you do from here on out, no matter how many times you fail, here's how your story's going to end. You're going to glorify me with your life. Isn't that what you wanted, Peter? Isn't that what I told you when I said I'm going to build my church on you? Isn't that what you expected might happen? Isn't that what you hoped for? Isn't that what was lost? You will glorify me. And then he says to Peter, watch. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me again. See, he's saying to Peter, I still want you in the story. I don't need you, but I still want you. And no, I didn't make a mistake in the boat when I first picked you way back when, and I'm not making a mistake now. See, our hope is often very misplaced. Our faith, not so much. When by the time we gain faith, that is the certainty and belief that Jesus is who he said he was, we place our faith in him and our rescue for eternity is affected. Then we go, oh, the blood of the Lamb is painted on the doorpost of my life. Jesus is my Savior. I'm rescued because of him. It's not because of anything I did, but because of who he is. We get that part. And then we suddenly do this. Now I'm going to go live for him. And somehow we believe that we're big enough, strong enough, that we won't fail him. We do. We think now that we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus, we're going to live and we'll never fail him. And then the first moment happens where we fail him and we're kind of shocked and we're like, and we feel it. He's so disappointed. He had such high hopes for us. And then enough of those string together before we start going, I'm not the right person for this story, man. But what Jesus is telling Peter here, what he's telling us is this: you've misplaced your hope. Do not hope. Do not place your hope in the fact that you are big enough or good enough not to fail me, but place your hope in the fact that I'm big enough not to fail you even when you fail me. That my plan is bigger than your failures, bigger than your weaknesses. You see, later on, Paul writes it this way: he is strong in our weakness. Do you hear it? In our weakness, he is made strong. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: for you are God's workmanship. The word there being poema in the Greek, the root word for poem. You are God's poem to the world. And he has prepared in advance for you a set of good works to do that he will set you forward to go and do. We learn this later on. That we have been chosen by God to be rescued and then to be sent. And when we fail, he goes, already knew you would, already anticipated that, already figured that out, already got you covered. Feed my sheep, follow me, glorify me. See, I didn't make a mistake in picking you. And then we start living on mission. You see, that's what we're called to. Remember, we're called to extraordinary things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we will be those who bring reconciliation between man and God. We will demonstrate and display the gospel through our lives and our words. We will do redemptive things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it actually says this: we will be like life swallowing up death. Isn't that beautiful? It says we long for life to come and swallow up death, and we're part of that. We are now the people through whom God lives out the story, and we are life givers. We swallow up death. When we redeem a broken marriage because we fight back, we swallow up death. When we step into a person's life that's struggling, we swallow up death. When someone comes to know the wonder of God, we swallow up death. When we step into the world of orphans or widows, we swallow up death. That's what we get to do. But we could never sustain that if we do not embrace the freedom in which we live in Christ. That we believe because he's invited us into a story that is so certain in its history and its reality that it started with 11 guys that gave their lives up because they knew who he was. And we have hope that even when we fail, he will not fail in us. Have you ever stepped into something bigger than you are and then it starts becoming overwhelming and you're like, ah, Brooke and I have never done that. We've never experienced that. I'm joking. We experience it all the time, especially now, because we stand under this thing that we were like, this wasn't the plan, man. See, it started with one. It was going to be so hard with one. And then two and four and ah. And I've heard my wife say on numerous occasions through the journey early on, I can't do this. But guess what? We're 8 months in and it's completely the opposite. She's doing it. She's rising up. God is doing incredible things in her and in me. And slowly the story whispers to us and says, you thought that because you failed some of the days in the story that I was disappointed. I'm not disappointed. I'm thrilled. If you're living your life right now thinking God's disappointed in you because you failed him somehow, your hope is placed in the wrong place. Move your hope back to where it belongs. Jesus is inviting you and I to place our hope in him, just as he is inviting us to place our faith in him. And he says, come, believe in me. And then he says, come, hope in me. If I have a story I'm writing for you, trust me to finish it. There it is again. Philippians, for the work that he began in you, he will bring to completion in his good time before the day of Christ. Embrace your freedom. You are free to try. You are free to live the gospel. You are free to dare. You are free to dream, because when you fail, he's still enough. He's still enough, and he still loves you. Stop living under the idea that God is constantly disappointed in you. He's not. He already knew. He's thrilled. He rescued you. He sent you. And he's working in and through you. That's the story of Peter. That's hope. And our hope is well grounded when it is grounded in Christ and his work in and through us. Let's pray. God, as we enter into this extraordinary invitation that you've given us as your people to live our lives not captivated anymore by the rat race or the things that go on or the trying to make some kind of crazy life out of this mess, but instead recognizing a far greater vision that we live for a kingdom that is eternal now, and that our time on this planet is to utilize our marriages and our families and our jobs and our stuff to demonstrate you and to glorify you by loving the way you love and acting the way you act and living the way you would live. And God, we know that many, many days in that journey we fail. We fail because our flesh is strong, and because we're tempted, and because we're weak, and because stuff happens, and because we don't think. Same reason my kids fail a lot. Same reason I do. But God, we see now through the story of Peter that you are enough. You are enough. That you love us in our failure, through our failure, with our failure. And not only love us, but you work in us, through our failure, with our failure, in our failure. When we succeed, we are free, and when we fail, we are free. You are amazing, God. So as you restore to us great hope, that we can ground our hope in this, that the end of our story is already in your hands, and that you are already working it out. May you inspire us to continue to live on mission for you, showing the world around us that you are love, freedom, that you are God, that you came for us, and that you are pursuing the hearts of men and women to draw them into this freedom. May our lives constantly reflect what your life reflected, that we would be life givers, swallowing death up with our actions and our words. God, we love you. Thanks for infusing faith, and thanks for restoring hope. We can't wait to discover what it means to live in and through your Spirit so that we can sustain mission. We see now, Jesus, we see. You said it in Hebrews chapter 11 when you said faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You got us, God. Faith and hope always together, serving each other so that our faith is sustainable and our hope is secure. We love you, Jesus. Amen.